Welcome to week 3. How are you doing with Isaiah? We looked at some chapters last week where God was talking about the nations. There was Babylon, there was Egypt, and then there was the earth. And we looked at how all these rulers and peoples who don't follow God ends up wrecking the planet. And it's only recognizing God's authority that brings us back to the place where we can be renewed and put back together under his leadership. So we only looked at a few of those chapters, but there was heaps of others in there as well. So based on what we did, do you feel comfortable then? You can go back and read the other chapters and kind of make sense of those as well. Remember the phrase, the Lord of hosts?
Yes.
What does that mean?
Many.
Hosts is many. And so he is Lord over which many?
Everyone.
Everyone on earth and in the heavenly places. So Lord of heaven and earth. Everyone, every people, every group, even the Assyrians and the Babylonians that were causing so much problem for God's people in Old Testament times, even the people who cause problems for God's people today. The Lord of hosts is Lord of all the peoples of the earth, those who recognize him and those who do not recognize him. So that's his authority, and that's a big part of what we were seeing last week. In the first week, we talked about the Lord as Lord of his people, Israel and Judah. I saw the Lord, Isaiah said. And so this whole book is ultimately a revelation of God. In fact, that's what the whole Bible is. When we say the Bible is the word of God, what we're saying is it's the revelation of who God is and therefore who we are in relation to God and therefore how we as human beings live under divine leadership, under the Lord of hosts. And in the story of how humans have been resistant against God, God comes to us in the person of Jesus to restore that relationship. So God uses his power in a way that's radically different to human rulers who try to dominate. God's heart is completely different. That's the revelation of God that we're seeing here in Old Testament times. It's the revelation of God we're seeing in Jesus. It's the revelation of who God is today. So there's this entire journey that humanity's been on where God is restoring his authority over the world. Firstly, through a nation that was willing to live under his leadership, Israel. That's what the Sinai Covenant established. Well, they said they were willing to. They weren't always. And that's why Isaiah found himself banging heads with these people, because God was banging heads with them as he was trying to bring them back under divine leadership. And that's the frustration. But God is Lord over Israel and Judah. That's the first 12 chapters. God is Lord over all the nations and the whole earth. That's the next 12 chapters. That's as far as we've got. Did you want to ask anything about that, or are you comfortable that we're making progress with Isaiah?
Very.
That's all right. Tonight's chapters from 25 to 39, I've called Trust Earth's True Sovereign. It's a call to faith living under his leadership. Now, actually, this section of Isaiah really finishes with chapter 35. There's a beautiful praise song in 35. And the 36 to 39 is a historical interlude that explains Isaiah's been saying that God knew how to work this out. Would you like to know how it worked out? And that's the historical interlude from 36 to 39. So we're covering both those things tonight. In the first session before our coffee break, we're going to try to cover up to 35. And then we'll look at how it actually worked. And for me, this is great encouragement, because sometimes when you read the prophetic announcements that it'll work out, you think, I wonder what actually happened. How did it work out? And Isaiah is one of the very few books in the Old Testament that has this historical block in the middle that tells you how it worked out. And for me, that really helps us to understand the book. So we'll pray and dive into these amazing texts. Father, I thank you that you are the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth, the Lord of all the angelic beings in your realm, the Lord of all the peoples that you created in this realm and the earth itself, which is your creation. So we recognize your Lordship, and we're here tonight because we want to hear the word of the Lord. We want to see what you are doing. So open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to see and be responsive to your leadership so that we are a people who live unto you and therefore a people who are revealing you. For you live in your people, and you are made known through those who recognize and live under your leadership. Amen. In Isaiah 24, the Lord was going to devastate the earth, or perhaps the earth has devastated because it wasn't being obedient to God, and that was the reason for the devastation, and God was simply acknowledging how wrecked the planet was. But his plan was not to destroy it, his plan was to restore it. And that's what we'll get to by the end of Isaiah, a new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to see how God does that restoration process. But the next three chapters, Isaiah 25, 6 and 7, are songs of praise and deliverance for the earth that God rescues. There's some beautiful songs, beautiful words, beautiful promises in these chapters. We're going to start with 25, 7. On this mountain, he will destroy not everyone and everything, but the shroud that enfolds all peoples. What is the shroud that enfolds all people? The sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. That's what's wrong with humanity. We are mortal. Life's tough and then you die. But if God is promising that he will swallow up death, he will take away that shroud, he will restore us into relationship with him, to live with him forever, this is the promise of the Lord. When Isaiah spoke this word, I don't know if he had any idea of how or when God would fulfill this, but what a magnificent promise. The sovereign Lord, that's the Lord who's in charge of everything, will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, you will say, surely this is our God. We trusted him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So the rescue that God was planning to bring for the earth was going to be that God would wipe out death itself and rescue a planet and a people and the nations, not just Israel, from the power of death and restore us back into the management of the sovereign Lord, that is, as a kingdom of God rather than dominated by evil and death. That's the promise Isaiah is making. What an astounding picture of salvation. Salvation is so much more than I get my little piece of forgiveness, I'm okay with God. That's part of the story, but it's bigger than that. It's God removing death itself from the planet. Now, I don't know how much you appreciate this. There are very few passages in the Old Testament that talk about resurrection from the dead. This one and the next chapter in Isaiah are some of the key ones. And then the very closing chapter of Daniel, the beginning of the chapter, talks about God raising people out of the dust of death. But destroying the shroud that encloses all people, swallowing up death forever. When did God destroy the power of death? When Jesus came, Easter morning, he died at the hands of the rulers of this world who used death as their way of conquering people. People have used death and war and assassination and you submit to me or I kill you as the means by which people gain power. That is not how God uses his power. God uses his power by coming, stepping into the problem of that kind of abusive power, what we call sin, and dying at the hands of the rulers of this world, rather than killing his enemies. And then the life-giving God raises him up on the third day. So he is alive and the power of death is broken. Now, it's not completely removed yet. That day will come when we are resurrected as well. But as we saw when we're studying the book of Romans, we do not yet have our resurrection bodies, Romans 8:18 says. That's why we still suffer. That's why we grow old. That's why we die. But what has happened to Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, will happen to us, and we will also be raised. And when that day comes, death will be finally swallowed up in victory, and God's kingship will be fully unfurled so that everyone who's raised to live under his kingship never dies again. Death is gone. All of that happens in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15:54 spells that out. If you need to see the New Testament actually saying that. And then in chapter 26, Isaiah goes on to talk about the resurrection of the Lord's people twice, in verse 14 and in verse 19. How are we doing?
Good.
Is that astounding? Finding the resurrection spoken of in Isaiah. Later, Isaiah will also talk about the suffering of the Messiah and how he goes down into death in order to defeat death. This is spelled out in more detail when we get to chapter 53. But because he's promised to do that for all of us and even for the nations, then he goes on to talk about the nations being included in his reign. As the Messiah rescues people from the domain of evil and death, even the nations who have been enemies of Israel will bow the knee to the sovereign Lord, who is the Lord of hosts, who rules over all people. So we see echoes of some of the things we saw last week in chapter 19, here in chapter 27. On that day, a great trumpet will sound, and those who are perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. And we saw in chapter 19 that this is not just the Jews who were in Assyria and Egypt. This is the people themselves who are joined with the people of God and worship the Lord who is King of all. Now, there's quite a few stories about trumpets in Scripture. When you read these things, try not to turn it into some kind of a doctrine. People want to collect a verse from here about a trumpet, verse from there about a trumpet, put them together and then build some kind of a thing that makes them all fit into the same thing, just because they both got the word trumpet in there. It's better to ask, what did the word trumpet mean in their culture and what did they use trumpets for? I'm fairly convinced that Isaiah did not have a PA system. And the king of Judah did not have a weekly TV program. When the king arrived, they would blow a trumpet to let the crowds know that someone significant was here. And so the trumpet was a way of actually calling people together. When a war came, they would blow the trumpets and people would gather for war, and they used the trumpet signals to indicate whether they were supposed to advance or withdraw or whatever the signals actually meant, because that's what they had available to them. So the idea of a great trumpet sounding is there's a gathering together of people because someone important is here. And in the context, it is the Lord who is on his holy mountain in Jerusalem, and the people are hearing the call and coming under his leadership. So it's all about the coming of the king, who is the Lord of his people. Sometimes the scriptures use that in relation to the coming of Christ at the end as well. The trumpet will sound. In our culture, we could probably translate the PA will blast, or the social media will go wild. You know, it's like the message going out, and trumpets was how they did it then. So it's, don't worship trumpets. It's a metaphor for how this message goes and spreads everywhere. So think of how this worked in their culture, and then think of how that might work in our culture. We hear about the Lamb's Book of Life, you know, people have got their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I used to write databases for a living for a while. Could we talk about the Lamb's database? Would that work? Riverview has a database. All the people who associate with Riverview, we've got a database of all their names. Has God got a database of all the people who belong to his kingdom? Could we use that? The technology changes across the generation. So don't get stuck on the words, is what I'm trying to say. Fantastic. What I love is that these nations are coming under divine kingship, even though the people of God aren't really submitting to his authority. So as we move on into chapter 28, verse 1, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. Now, Ephraim is a synonym for Israel, the northern kingdom. Ephraim was one of the northern tribes. It was a key one. That's where the management was happening. A wreath is like a crown. So woe to the crown on the head of Ephraim's. We're expecting rulers, but what we get is drunkards. Rulers get their authority from God. Drunkards get their authority out of a bowl. It's shameful behavior. It's mad to imagine that they could wear the crown without God. they're stupefied. We haven't got time to read the whole chapter, so by skipping down to verse 9, who is God trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? That's the parallelism again. To children, just weaned from their milk, to those who've just been taken from the breast. People who've got no understanding. A little child doesn't yet understand how the world works. If these people understood how the world works, they would recognize God's authority instead of thinking they were it. But little kids don't understand that stuff yet. And so it is do this, do that. A rule for this, a rule for that. A little here and a little there. That's how many of the Jewish people treated the Torah. The Torah was God's wisdom, God's instruction for how his people were to live. And instead of seeing it as a way of life, they saw it as a list of rules, the way children do. Not understanding that the purpose of the Torah was always so that their relationship with God and their relationship with each other would be really, really good instead of doing evil. Because if they love God and love people, they fulfill the whole Torah, right? That's the point. It's not given simply as a set of rules to hem them in. It was given to give them that relationship, but they're treating it the way that children treat a book of rules instead of understanding the relationships. Very well then, God says, with foreign lips and strange tongues, people who are not Jewish, God will speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. God's intention was not to give them so many rules that they're bending over backwards, wearing themselves out, trying to be obedient to all the rules. It was like, if you live this way, loving God and loving each other, you will be at peace. It will create a society where people are at peace with each other and at peace. That was always what God intended. This is the place of repose. That's what God intended, but they would not listen. Do any of those words bring together any of the conversations that Jesus had with the Pharisees in the New Testament times? Tut-tut, it's the Sabbath day. You are not allowed to harvest grain on the Sabbath day. So why did your disciples? It's this constant fighting about rules instead of understanding the generous heart of the Father to care for people. And likewise, when Jesus promised rest, Jesus said, come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest. Because my yoke is not, it's not a weight. It's not a heavy burden on you. The Torah was treated as if it was a heavy burden. They literally talked about the yoke of the Torah, the rabbis did. And Jesus said it's not like that. When Jesus promised rest to his people, I think he was promising to be a different kind of king from what they'd had in Old Testament times. He was the son of David down through the generations. The very first son of David was Solomon. Solomon wanted to build a house for God. Enslaved people for 3 months of the year to come and build this house for God. Took 7 years. Then he said, right, now it's time to build me a house. So for the next 13 years, 20 years in total, he was enslaving the people. And they just go, this is a really heavy yoke. We are so worn out. And Jesus is promising to be a different kind of son of David than what Solomon was. He's not a taxing king. He's not putting heavy weights on us. I don't know what your relationship with God is like, but God never intended it to be so that you're constantly on edge. It's this place where you live in a beautiful relationship with God. And out of that comes a peaceful relationship with people to the extent that other people can respond, because you're not responsible for how someone else responds. So this beautiful place of rest is what God has always intended us to have as people under his leadership. There's an interesting example in 1 Corinthians 14:21 where Paul addresses this verse, I think, the one we skipped over. With people of foreign lips and strange tongues, I will speak to this people. And Paul picks this up talking in a chapter about spiritual gifts and how God has used tongues as one of the spiritual gifts, where his word can be brought to the community through the Holy Spirit. And this is a very strange gift for Jewish people, because if you spoke Hebrew, that was kind of like the language of heaven. You don't need any other tongues. So the idea that God would speak to them in their own tongue was quite strange. When Pentecost happened, and there were Jewish people from all over, people who spoke all sorts of other languages in Jerusalem, and God communicated the message of Jesus to them in their own language by the Spirit, that was very strange. And Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians and says, one of the interesting things about tongues is that God's not just speaking Hebrew. God is actually speaking in other languages for the people who need to hear it that way. But the Jewish people struggle with that. They've got a very mixed reaction to that. It should be that we're the people of God. What's God doing with all these people of strange tongues? But Isaiah said, if my people won't listen, then I'll bring the nations under my leadership, and I'll try to make my people jealous so that they'll recognize that I am the Lord of hosts who rules over all the peoples of the earth. Oh, and by the way, if you're Jewish, it'd be good to have you under my leadership too, because that's what I always intended. Yeah. And then this idea of trying to make them jealous crops up again and again in the book of Romans, of course. Is that okay? All right, we'll scoot down to verse 14 of Isaiah 28. The problem wasn't just Ephraim, the northern kingdom. The problem is Judah as well. The leaders in Jerusalem are actually not a lot different to the leaders in Ephraim. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we've entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. One who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. Whoa, how did that ever turn up in Old Testament times? How does Isaiah come to be expressing something like this? Well, I was saying earlier that the rulers of this world operate through the power of death. If Ukraine won't submit to Putin, what does Putin do? Bomb it. If Europe would not submit to Hitler, what does Hitler do? Force with death as the ultimate power. That's how the kingdoms ruled. That's what Assyria was doing to Israel. That's what Babylon did to Assyria and then ultimately to Judah. That's what Persia did to Babylon. That's what Alexander the Great did. You just trace it down through history, and that is how rulers gain power. And the leaders of Jerusalem, instead of looking to the life giver as the one who will sustain them and keep them, they are also looking to the power of death, following the way that the rulers of this world operate. And Isaiah describes that as making a covenant with death. And God says that is not how he rules. What God does is to lay in Zion a stone that will become a foundation to build on over the generations to come. So instead of forcing people suddenly under his power, like Alexander the Great did in just a few decades, so swiftly, what God does is start building, puts down the cornerstone, and that cornerstone gradually builds the thing that God was always wanting to build. So 2,000 years after God laid the cornerstone that he promised, we're still building, and the job's not done yet. God's patience is just absurd on the scale of the rulers of this world who have to get power in their own generation because they're going to die. They're just mortal rulers. Like death rules all humans until God removes the shroud that destroys and rules over all the nations. But this precious, tested cornerstone that God lays has to be a son of David. In this context, that's the only sense I can make of this. God is the eternal ruler. He rules forever. And if he's putting down a tested foundation stone in Jerusalem on earth, it has to be the king who represents divine rule on the earth. Remember how Isaiah talked about the stump of David and a shoot would come out, right? This is the imagery here. And this shoot that comes out becomes a precious cornerstone so that the one who builds on that is under the authority of God, in the household of God, part of the people of God, in the kingdom of God, and it replaces all the kingdoms of the earth that have a covenant with death, including the rulers of Jerusalem, who've gone the way of the rulers of this world by setting up a covenant with death, and God annuls their covenant with death. That, I think, is how this text would have been understood in Isaiah's time. So then, when was this promise fulfilled? I put it to you that the son of David, who was to come and restore heaven's reign to the earth, was the Messiah, Jesus. And the leaders of Jerusalem made a covenant with death to get rid of him. And God said, I will annul your covenant with death. I will lay a foundation stone who never dies, who lives forever, and is able to be the one on whom the whole building of everything that God's doing on the earth, a dwelling place for God, a temple for God, a house for God, a kingdom of God, all of that is established in the tested stone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation for the restoration of everything that God had promised.
Alan, can I just ask about the realm of the dead?
What yeah.
Specifically, the realm of the dead.
Is that interesting? The realm of the dead.
You know, it makes you think about Sheol.
Sheol would be the realm of the dead. Yeah, for sure. Sheol is the Hebrew word for death or the dead. So yes, that's definitely what Isaiah has in mind here. You can't actually make a covenant with a dead person because they're gone. It's over. So you can't really make a covenant with dead people. It has to be with the realm of the dead. I think that's the imagery, Tracy. I think that's how the phrase actually works here.
Is it like a kingdom of the dead almost, even, you know, like?
Yeah. When we were in Romans, we talked about how the powers of sin and death rule the earth. So it's that dominion, the dominion of sin and death over the world, that God is annulling, reversing, turning into his kingdom instead of the realm of the dead. Colossians 1 talks about how God took us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his son. I think that's the imagery Isaiah's using. Now, is this okay? What I'm asking you to do is consider, what would this have meant in Isaiah's time? How would it have been heard there? And then, having understood that, to say, so then, how does this get fulfilled in Christ? Does that make sense as a method? That's okay?
Yeah.
Great. Wow. These are astounding scriptures.
Well, it's not really who you think God
read. Sure. So God knew what he was doing, revealed it to Isaiah. Isaiah wrote it down. I just think it's astounding that he was able to receive and understand that revelation and put it in words through the Spirit that came to mean so much in Christ.
Do you think God reveals his word for the people to Isaiah in a global one-off sense, or is it gradually revealing it to Isaiah as he comes across people's circumstances? And I mean, it's pretty heavy stuff, and Isaiah is almost carrying this burden, especially strong words that needed to be said and prophesied. Isaiah is carrying this burden of releasing it to the people.
I think that's a good way to say it. He told us at the beginning of the book that this covers the reign of four kings. So he's definitely hearing oracles from God and developing this and carrying it throughout that time, for sure. Gradually hears more as he goes. Wow. It would be lovely to have some time to go and explore some of the New Testament phrases that perhaps connect with this. In Matthew 23, Jesus critiqued the leaders of Jerusalem for using death as their weapon, saying, you've done this for generations, killing the prophets who brought the message from God, implied, and you're about to do the same thing to me. That's their covenant with death. And because you've made this covenant with death, Jerusalem will fall. But that won't be the end of it. he talked about the certain foundation, the foundation stone that God had set, who's clearly a son of David. He was referring to Psalm 118 with the same imagery issues that we've just read. So again and again, this is how the story is understood in New Testament times by Jesus, by Peter, and by Paul. They're all quoting Isaiah 28:16. Jesus even uses the phrase, a covenant in my blood. Now, his blood is his bloodshed. His bloodshed is his assassination. So there is a covenant that's made through his assassination, through his death. And yet it's not what the leaders of Jerusalem thought they would achieve through his death. Their expectations were in fact overturned. Their covenant with death was annulled. But through the death of the Messiah, God establishes a new covenant for all the peoples of the earth. So, I mean, you can travel into the New Testament and see how much of this language unfolds in the New. Is that okay? Going to skip over the next couple of chapters and go to chapter 31. And the message from 31 to 35 is essentially, do not trust the human rulers who've got covenants with death. Trust the Lord of hosts, because he has the throne over all the peoples of the earth. Don't rely on those nations. They will only take you in and they will misuse you. Trust the Lord, trust him alone. So the call to faith in Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is the key message in these chapters. For example, chapter 31 starts, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Now, when Assyria was attacking from the northeast and Egypt was on the opposite side, there was some of the leaders in Jerusalem who thought it would be a really, really good idea to get some horses and chariots from Egypt, the big army from Egypt, and try to block them so they could stand, and the Egyptians might cooperate with this, because if they can stop them here in Judah, then of course Assyria won't eventually get Egypt as well. So can we make a partnership with Egypt? Is there political grounds for joining in on that kind of a covenant with Egypt? And perhaps that would save us. And Isaiah's message is, don't do it. Don't make a covenant with those who rely on death as their means for saving themselves. Don't go to Egypt. Don't rely on their horses. Don't rely on their human rulers. Those who trust in a multitude of their chariots and in the strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel, the one who's devoted to his people. Don't seek help from God. The Egyptians are mere mortals. They are not God, the ruler who reigns forever. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble, those who are helped will fall. They'll all perish together, because that whole death mechanism is not going to work. You need to call on the Lord rather than to call on Egypt. You need to place your faith in the Lord rather than to place your faith in human kings and princes. And that's the key message in these chapters. There's probably an application of that for us today. Unfortunately, there are some parts of the church that are keen to align themselves with certain politicians, either right wing or left wing, and rely on the politicians to save us and to make us great again. Forget it. Don't align yourself with the political powers of this world. They are mere mortals. Trust in the Lord, who has placed Jesus Christ as the foundation stone for the world, because there is no other name given under heaven through whom the world can be rescued. Is that okay?
Yes. Good. Can I ask a question on that? Because he uses woe a lot in these chapters, doesn't that also mean when he's using woe, he's actually cursing them?
Woe is a kind of a curse, yes. The core idea is it will end badly for you.
Yeah.
So if you are a nation that relies on human rulers, or a people who rely on human rulers instead of relying on the Lord, it will end badly for you.
Isn't there somewhere where he sort of says, I've put the people, the leaders of the country in power, so follow the leaders? I mean, obviously Hitler's like the extreme end of the spectrum, you forget about that, but if he put the leaders in power and we disregard the power, then I don't quite understand.
Okay. You might like to listen to the audio from Romans 13.
Okay.
I'll give you the link for that if you'd like to. That's what we talked about, the fact that what God has put in power is the offices rather than officers. So God wants us to have governments in order to limit violence, but that doesn't mean that God wants Hitler in power.
Yeah, thank you.
So Assyria was such an enormous monster that no one had the power to bring them down, no human power. And so chapter 31, verse 8 says, God says, Assyria will fall by no human sword. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They will flee before the sword, and the young men who will be put to forced labor, their stronghold will fall because of terror. At the sight of the battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. See, a king will reign in righteousness. Start the next chapter in our Bible. The point of Zion and Jerusalem being God's fire is God is reigning. And if God's authority is established here, then God is able to save his people. Without them relying on Egypt, without them fearing, God is able to deal with the Assyrian threat and save his people. But Egypt is not. So it's this constant call to faith in God, because it's only trust in God that keeps them alive. Remember what God said to Ahaz in Isaiah 7? God is with you. Trust him, because if you don't, you won't stand. It's faith in God that causes his people to stand in Old Testament times or in New. So this king who will reign in righteousness must be a promised, anointed son of David who will reign. Isaiah calls him to trust the one who can save him. 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, it is he who will save us. And therefore, not the peoples or the armies of the earth. When God reigns, the world is transformed to a place where we struggle to survive into a world that flourishes in the reign of its Saviour. And there's some beautiful promises in these chapters. The desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. The harshness of life on earth is very much about the harshness of people seeking control over each other. That's what causes so much of our pain, our harm, our devastation. That's what it is. So strengthen the feeble knees, steady the knees that give way. So to those who have fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. God is not unable to deal with the Assyrian threat, or whoever else it is. God knows how to deal with that, but it's not something where we have to fight back, because justice belongs in God's hands. And when God comes and makes a flourishing world where everything is set right, verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. The water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? The eyes of the blind being opened. You remember when John the Baptist had questions, are you the Messiah? Like, John's arrested by Herod, locked up. His life is in danger. He doesn't know if he's ever going to get released. And Jesus, who is, according to John, the king who was to come, because you've been proclaiming the kingdom of God that's arriving in the Messiah, right? And Jesus is not setting things right by getting John out of jail. And John is upset, and he sends his friends to Jesus and asks, are you the one who was to come, or do we look for someone else? It doesn't seem like you're doing it. And Jesus sent a message back and quoted this verse. He said, go and tell John the things that you're seeing. The eyes of the blind are being opened, the ears of the deaf are being unstopped, the lame leap and the mute tongue. Jesus was doing a work of restoration, but not in the way that John expected. So we're very careful that we don't expect God to be sorting out the political powers that are doing such evil right now, because God is not in the business of smashing political powers, the rulers of this world. God is in the business of rescuing people who are crushed, incomplete, need to be put back together. So God is not using force against force. God is giving life where things are broken. That's the heart of God. That was the heart of Jesus. And this chapter, I think, sums up all the things we've seen in the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, the promise of a world that's remade, renewed, restored, like Eden, like this water gushing forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Do you remember the Garden of Eden? There was a river in the heart of the garden that spread out, went four different directions and watered the whole planet, and everything was beautiful. And ultimately, the river was the presence of God, because it's God who's the life giver, and God will restore a world that's gone harsh and parched and dry. And all that he promised in the beginning will be fulfilled in the end. That's how chapter 35 sums up everything that Isaiah from the 8th century BC said. Beautiful promises? Okay, we are due for a coffee break. When we come back, we're going to look at the explanation of how this actually worked out. The big Assyrian threat, so big there was just no way that Jerusalem could possibly stand. And how did they stand? We'll have a look at what God did, how these promises were actually fulfilled. After our coffee break, can we come back about 8:05? Thank you.